I have had an experience that has changed my life. July 9th, 2007, I learned something about God that has totally changed how I see Him, how I see other people, how I see myself. And every sermon now that I come up with comes from that sermon. And that's going to be shared this Sabbath, right, for the church, 11 o'clock hour. So I'll be sharing my testimony then. Now, this is something that I've just recently come to understand. You know, many of us think, especially in the community of very committed Christians, well, we want to be like Jesus, right? We need to be like Jesus before He comes. Now, I'm going to share with you something perhaps you haven't thought of, and maybe share some texts and even passages in the Spirit of Prophecy you've never even read before. But I hope that by the end of this, you will have a deeper appreciation of who Jesus really is. And that as you see yourself in comparison to Him, you'll understand what grace really means. Because when I learned this, I just couldn't thank Christ enough for what He's done on my behalf. So this is called Not Like Jesus. The common, verse we'd go to is 1 John 3:2. And if you have your Bibles, feel free to follow along with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall what? We shall be like Him," right? "For we shall see Him as He is." So that is our key text, is we become like Jesus as we do what? As we see Him as He truly is. The problem is that there's so many counterfeits and so many misrepresentations of Jesus, is that very few times do we really get to see who God is. And I believe that in the next few passages, you are going to see how God is in a way you've never seen Him before. I know that I had never read these passages before, and I just was weeping as I read how tremendously amazing and loving and kind and compassionate Jesus is. Because yes, we will be like Jesus, but Jesus is infinite love, right? And if you understand, anyone a math major here? Anyone like math or anything like that? What do you get when you take any number, no matter how big it is, and you divide it by infinity? What do you get when you divide something by infinity? Anyone know that? Nonsensical number. When you divide by zero, you get the nonsensical number. But when you divide by infinity, you always get the same number. Zero, right? So yes, people are like Jesus. You know, the angels in heaven are like Jesus. The unfallen worlds are like Jesus. You know, God's people on earth are like Jesus. The 144,000 are like Jesus. But I'm going to show with you in just the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy that yes, we are like Jesus, but Jesus would be like a comparison. Anyone use nightlights at home? Nightlights? Do you ever use those green screen nightlights that only use like 3 cents of, what is it, like 3 cents a month or something like that? Anyone seen those green screens? We, at our very best, are like Jesus, like that green screen is compared to the sun. I'm going to show you that comparison. And I'm also going to show you why the angels worship Jesus, why the unfallen worlds serve God. So let's start with the Old Testament. Zechariah, Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, tells us about Zechariah. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the what?" What kind of blood? Righteous blood. So what? Righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of what? Righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So what kind of man was Zechariah? He was a righteous man from the Old Testament, right? But I want you to take a look at when he died, okay? Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 23, verses 20 to 22. This is when Zechariah dies. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah," and he basically rebukes Israel, right, for their sins, So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? They killed him in the temple. I mean, that was supposed to be like sacred, right? They stoned him with stones in the temple, and as Zechariah died, does anyone know what he said? As he's getting pummeled and massive trauma is you know, coming against him, he's just barely conscious. His last words are what? Anyone got it there? The Lord, what? Look on it and repay. And did you know that Zechariah's blood stained the temple and the stones itself were stained and it could not be removed from the temple? So Zechariah's last words, go ahead.
It's chapter 24.
Oh, 24, sorry. Okay. Second Chronicles 24. Verses 20 through 22, I apologize. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And as Zechariah died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." That's interesting when you understand what the meaning of Zechariah's name is, right? Now I'm going to take you to another scene, somewhere else. Someone else dies in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. Then Jesus said, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see the difference? Was Zechariah evil? No. What did Jesus himself say about Zechariah? What kind of man was he? He was a righteous man. But when facing death, what does Zechariah say? The Lord look on it and repay. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus pled as they're spiking him to the tree. He pled and prayed for his murderers. Do you realize that? So Zechariah wasn't a bad guy, but he's not like Jesus. There's a difference. Watch this. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. We find perhaps the hero of the New Testament, the one who wrote more than half of the New Testament. Anyone know who that was? Paul, right? Uh-oh. Do I not have power from that?
I know.
Wait, let's leave it. Hold on. Let me just see if it actually is an issue with the connection. Yeah, there's no power coming from that socket.
One of those plugs is on the switch.
Oh, why don't you turn on the switch? Okay, I'm plugged in now. Praise the Lord. Okay. We'll keep going. Thank you, Tim. Let's go here. So Acts chapter 23. Now, Paul is standing on trial right now. And very interestingly, someone doesn't appreciate what Paul has to say. Acts chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. And then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, what did he say? Enoch, it seems to know. Right? God will strike you, you whited wall. Did you see that? What does it say in your Bible? Is that what it says? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for do you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, interestingly enough, there was someone else who was struck on the mouth. John chapter 18. Do you remember the story? John chapter 18, verse 22. Someone else is on trial. Who's this? Jesus Christ. Right? And when Jesus had answered these things, this is John 18:22. When Jesus had answered these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered, what did Jesus say? He said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And Ellen White even comments on this, that there was no anger in Jesus' voice. It came from a heart that was sinless and a compassionate that was infinite. Two different situations. Paul was a great man, right? Was he evil? No. Paul was probably the hero of the New Testament. But although Paul was a hero of the New Testament, he's not like Jesus. Jesus is different. Jesus is fundamentally different. Now we'll go to the unfallen worlds. Never sinned, ever. You know, they were all given the same choices we were. Did you know that? They were all given similar trees, and they said, "We're good. We don't want that. Thank you." Now listen to this. The unfallen worlds are now watching the development of the great controversy. And as sin becomes worse and worse on our planet, this is their response. Before Christ's first advent, the sin of refusing to conform to God's law had become widespread. Apparently, Satan's power was growing. His warfare against heaven was becoming more and more determined. A crisis had been reached. With intense interest, God's movements were watched by the heavenly angels. Would he come forth from his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity? Would he send fire or flood to destroy them? All heaven waited the bidding of their commander to pour out the vials of wrath upon a rebellious world. One word from him, one sign, and the world would have been destroyed. And if the world was destroyed, the world's unfallen would have said, what do you think they would have said? I'll show you. They would have said, "Amen, thou art righteous, O God, because thou hast exterminated rebellion." When we were at the crisis, this quote was right before the advent of Christ. Had God obliterated the earth, the unfallen worlds would have proclaimed, "You are righteous, O God, because you have exterminated rebellion." The unfallen worlds all voted unanimously against you and I. But watch this. What did Jesus do instead? This is the rest of that quote. "But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God might have sent his Son to condemn, but he sent him to save. He sent him as a redeemer. That was Signs of the Times, August 27th, 1902. But watch this. Let's go now from the unfallen worlds to the unfallen angels, right? You remember the story. Satan presents his version of the great controversy, and at first he has the majority of the angels. But then when God comes and presents who his Son really is, some of them come back, right? And Satan's still got about a third, but two-thirds, right, are unfallen. Watch their response to us right after the fall. This is Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 48. "Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for perishing man." So what were they offering to do? They were offering to die for you and I. Watch this. "There could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for perishing man. But said my accompanying angel, that would avail nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life could not pay the debt. Nothing but the death and intercessions of his Son would pay the debt and save lost men from hopeless sorrow and misery." Did you catch what I'm focusing in on? How many? Some. "There could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their lives for us, but not all." Is that because not all of them are good? No, they're all good. But they're not like Jesus. Because Jesus laid himself down for us. There wasn't hesitation on his part. Now watch this. These are, again, the unfallen angels. Now, let's fast forward from the fall of man to now we are just before the advent of Christ. Let's pull the unfallen angels and see what their thoughts are. The heavenly hosts look upon the world as blank of the sympathy and love of God. Fill in the blank for me. What do you think might be there? Objects, deserving, stuff like that. Right? Angels blank that Christ should undertake to save man in his lost, and it seemed to them blank condition. They could blank for love. Watch this. The heavenly host looked upon the world as undeserving of the sympathy and love of God. Now, these are the unfallen angels, okay? The ones who some of them would have laid down their lives for us at the beginning. They looked upon the world as undeserving of the sympathy and the love of God. The angels marveled that Christ should undertake to save man in his lost and, as it seemed to them, what? Hopeless condition. They looked at our situation and they said, "Why are you going, Lord? Why are you going?" It goes further. They marveled that God could tolerate a race so foul with sin as to be a blot upon his creation. They could see what? No room for love. But Christ saw that souls must perish unless an arm strong to deliver was reached forth to save. So when you polled the unfallen worlds and the holy angels, the vote goes, everyone, unanimously against you and I. But you know what? There was one vote that went for you. And that vote has veto power. Watch this. I'm skipping through the place where Christ says, "Yes, I'm going to go anyway," even though it seems hopeless to you guys. And this is the reaction of the angels. No words can describe the effect of this movement, meaning Jesus saying, "You know what? It seems hopeless, but I'm going to go anyway." No words can describe the effect of this movement on the heavenly angels. With wonder and admiration, they could only exclaim, "Herein is love. I had a unanimous vote against me that I was a hopeless cause, that I was undeserving of the love and mercy of God. Except for one vote. And that vote came from Jesus." Do you realize that these angels aren't dummies, right? Their intellects far surpass the greatest of us. They can reason from cause and effect. They've spent 6,000 years watching this whole progress. And they made an assessment based on that information. They said, "Jesus, this is a hopeless cause. These are undeserving of your love." But that's not what Jesus thought. It gets better. Who had the greatest knowledge of God? Who had the greatest knowledge of his goodness and his character also? This comes from Desire of Ages, 761, 762. "To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of what? God's love. Understanding the character of God and knowing his goodness." Who is this talking about? To Lucifer, that's right. Lucifer, as to who? No other created being, not Gabriel, right? Who has the greatest understanding of God's love and character? Lucifer. He knows how God will react, most likely, to different things. And watch this. Even though Satan has more knowledge than any other created being, he misses when he tries to guess God. Because God is infinite. Satan may have more knowledge than all of us put together and every other created being, but he's not like Jesus. Watch this. Desire of Ages 2:19. "If intellectual greatness, a part of any higher consideration, is worthy of honor, then our homage is due to Satan, whose intellectual power no man has ever equaled." So not only does he know God better than anyone, but his intellectual power is unrivaled. Right? So he is playing the game of chess as far as how he thinks God will react. But watch how God checkmates him each time. Signs of the Times, August 4th, 1887. When Satan led man into sin, he hoped that God's abhorrence of sin would what? Forever separate him from man and break the connecting link between heaven and earth. Here's what else he thought God would do. Satan had been working to make the gulf deep and impassable between earth and heaven. By his falsehoods, he had emboldened men in sin. It was his purpose to do what? Wear out the forbearance of God. Right? Wear out his forbearance. And to what? Extinguish his love for man. So that he would abandon the world to satanic jurisdiction. Satan knew of God's abhorrence of sin, and he felt that if he could just wear him down, that God would finally say, okay, they've chosen you, but watch this. At the time when sin had become a science, when the hostility of man was most violent against heaven, when rebellion struck its roots deep into the human heart, when vice was consecrated as a part of religion, when Satan exulted in the idea that he had led men to such a state of evil that God would destroy the world, what happened? Satan forgot about this. Romans 8:39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan didn't understand because he can't wear down God's love because it's invincible. His love for us will never be extinguished. Those quotes, I actually gave you just the first half of them. Now I'm going to finish those now with this. While the Savior works, Satan also works with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and with unflagging energy. But what? Victory will never be his. He cannot wear out God's love. He cannot extinguish it. He cannot cause God to abandon us to satanic jurisdiction. He was wrong. Satan well knew the position which Christ had held in heaven as the Son of God, the beloved of the Father, and that Christ should leave the joy and honor of heaven and come to this world as a man filled him with amazement and apprehension. Satan could not comprehend the mystery of this great sacrifice for the benefit of fallen man. He could not comprehend it. But remember who had been given the greatest revelation. He had, but he still couldn't comprehend it. His selfish soul could not understand how there could exist benevolence and love for the deceived race so great as to induce the Prince of Heaven to leave his home and come to a world marred with sin and with the traces of the curse. That signs the times, August 4th, 1887. He, in his vast intellect and understanding of how God operates, he's like, I can't understand this. How could there exist a love that great that Jesus would leave his home for what seemed to even the holy angels as what? A hopeless cause. He was wrong. Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn it, but amazing grace to save the world. The unfallen worlds watched with intense interest to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. That's what they were expecting. And Satan boasted that if God did do this, he would complete his plans and secure for himself the allegiance of unfallen worlds. He had arguments ready by which to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. But at this crisis, instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. Signs of the Times, February 5th, 1894. How about the 144,000? Right? God's elite at the end of time. Surely they are like Jesus, like none other. Watch this. Revelation 7:4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is from Great Controversy, page 609. This is from the chapter, The Loud Cry. The 144,000 have just finished giving the last message to the world. But watch what happens. They have not consulted their temporal interests, nor sought to preserve their reputation or their lives. Yet, when the storm of opposition and reproach bursts upon them, right? Because people aren't going to like the message, at least not the majority of them, right? Yet, when the storm of opposition and reproach bursts upon them, some, overwhelmed with consternation, will be ready to exclaim, "Praise the Lord. I was happy to do it. Bring it." Right? Is that what they say? Had we foreseen the consequences of our words, we would have what? Held our peace. Someone else saw the consequences too. This is from chapter 45 in Desire of Ages, the first two paragraphs. The work of Christ on earth was hastening to a close. Before him, in vivid outline, lay the scenes whether his feet were tending. Bless you. Even before he took humanity upon him, he saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation that he was called to endure was open to his view before he laid aside his crown and his royal robe and stepped down from the throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. The path from the manger to Calvary was all before his eyes. He knew the anguish that would come upon him. He knew how much? He knew it all. And yet he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Jesus knew it all. He knew the permanent hit he would take for us. But he did it anyway. And even we as the 144,000, when we get hammered at the end, we say, "Wow, if I knew this was going to happen, I would have shut up." Because although we would be the 144,000, we're not like Jesus. We're not like Jesus. The reason why the angels worship Christ is not because he has all power, is not because he's almighty, but because there is no love that equals Christ in all of heaven and earth. Not the 144,000, not the angels, not the unfallen worlds, even to the being that has the greatest revelation of God's love, cannot fathom his movements, cannot go deep enough that his love transcends to us. That's why Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 25 tell us this. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? To whom then will you what? Liken me. Or to whom shall I be equal? I'm going to close with a couple quotes, and this is why I worship God. This is Desire of Ages, page 57. The gift of Christ reveals the Father's heart. It testifies that the thoughts of God toward us are thoughts of peace and not of evil. It declares that while God's hatred of sin is as strong as death, his love for who? The sinner is stronger than death. Having undertaken our redemption, he will spare nothing, however dear, which is necessary to the completion of his work. No truth essential to our salvation is withheld. No miracle of mercy is neglected. No divine agency is left unemployed. Favor is heaped upon favor, gift upon gift. The whole treasury of heaven is open to those he seeks to save. Having collected the riches of the universe and laid open the resources of infinite power, he gives them all into the hands of Christ, and says, all these are for who? For man. Use these gifts to do what? To convince him that there is no greater love than mine in heaven or earth. God says, I'll empty the storehouse. But then he does one more thing. Before the coming of Christ to the world, evidences abundant had been given that God loved the human race. But in the gift of Christ, to a race so what? Undeserving, was demonstrated the love of God beyond all dispute. This gift outweighed all else and showed that His love could not be measured. We have no line to measure it, no plummet by which to sound its depths, no chain by which to encompass it. Listen to this. No standard with which to compare it. All we can say is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That signs the times, February 5th, 1894. As I understood this, I realized what grace means. Grace is something that God gives to you that you don't deserve. If I were to be put to vote on the unfallen worlds, they would all vote me down. If I were to be put to vote from all the unfallen angels, they would look at me as a hopeless cause. Do you realize that? We would have no chance at all. Logic, reason, fairness, wisdom, all says, don't save this person. But they're not like Jesus. And Jesus, when everyone else voted against me, Jesus saw in me hope and a possibility to change. And I'm glad that that one vote was cast on my side. Because had it not, I would be lost. In fact, if I was on the other side, I'd probably vote against me. You know, I'm like, really? You don't want Reisenberger there. It's too big of a risk. But I'm glad that God didn't look at that. I'm glad that God went on a journey that was hopeless to the angels, that He gave Himself for a race that was undeserving. And when I see that kind of love, I realize I'm not like that. You know, I'm not like Jesus. But as I look at Him and I start to understand Him more, it's as we see Him as He really is, merciful and gracious, when you understand what grace means, when you understand that, when you see Him, then you will start to become like Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer. Oh, Jesus, as the song says, there is none like You. There is no one in heaven or earth that can equal or even fathom the depths of Your love. Lord, I want to thank You personally that when all votes were for death for me, that You cast the one vote to give me a chance, to give me grace, to give me salvation. And I thank You for casting that same vote for every son and daughter of Adam who has fallen, who is sinful, who is deserving, Lord, of death. It's true. We would have all been voted out. But Lord, thank You for seeing possibilities of good in us when no other eyes could see that we had hope. Lord, I just pray that as we go through this Sabbath, as we listen to Your words and the message, may You truly help us to see Your goodness, Your grace, to see You as You are. And in beholding, may we become changed, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.